Six things I want us to notice this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. The first is this, that Paul is teaching the Thessalonians, and God, the Holy Spirit, this morning is teaching you and me that the day is coming. The day is coming when Jesus Christ shall return. Well, we say, that's not going to happen, is it? I mean, that's just such a bizarre thought that somebody who was here on earth for just three decades, 2,000 years ago, is actually going to return, that we're going to see him, that it signals, as the Christian faith says, the end of this world order and the beginning of something entirely new. That's not going to happen. Well, our 21st century skepticism was met in Paul's day by first century skepticism. But it doesn't put Paul on the back foot or saying, guys, I guess you might be right. We'll modify this. We'll make it easier to believe. No, he sticks to his convictions. And he speaks, verse 2, of the day of the Lord. He's taking up an Old Testament idea. There will be a day when God's holiness and anger and salvation are revealed. And he's saying in Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ returns, that will come awesomely into being and into reality. And there are two ways in which Paul describes in these first three verses the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, it will come like a thief in the night. And some of us have had those, haven't we? Or it'll come like a fox in the chicken coop. And we Allens have had one or two of those. You don't know when they're coming. You don't expect them. You don't want them. But they're coming. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Twice the gospel writers record Jesus using that image of himself. If you want to chase it up later on? Luke 12, verse 49, Matthew 24, verse 43. Jesus is saying, I'm coming like a thief. Sudden, uninvited, unexpected. With incredible consequences. And the second image which Paul uses is like labor pains. Just look down to verse 3. Destruction will come on the scoffers. As labor pains on a pregnant woman. Sudden, sharp, horrible, but prefiguring, if you will, the birth of a new world as Jesus comes, Savior and Judge. And no one can escape his coming. Not even the most convinced skeptics who are saying peace and safety, verse 3. The world always has been and always shall be. Paul says no. The coming of Jesus is real and will affect everybody. We find that hard to believe, don't we? For some reason, people can believe the resurrection, just about, but are terribly skeptical about the second coming. Well, just think, that is not consistent. We're saying that there was this man, Jesus, who in AD 33 or thereabouts left this space-time order and went into another space-time order with an actual physical body. If you believe that this morning, or you're open to that being a possibility, why is it so much harder for you to believe he's going to leave that space-time order and come into your world? Jesus promises his return. And faith is humbling ourselves and bowing the knee, not to what is irrational, but to what may well be hard for us to believe, because it's so utterly different from how we think the world is. And so we get ourselves into the world, into the Word of God, the Bible, we discover just how trustworthy God is. And we submit what we think reality is to what he proclaims reality to be. It is Christ-centered and involves a coming day when Jesus comes. And if we're Christians, then verse 4 is God's message to us, that you know the day is coming. You may know it in that some years back you sort of intellectually signed up to it, But the Bible often speaks of knowing something, you kind of admit that's true, you believe it's true, and then knowing it. In a way where it grabs your mind, your heart, your will, and your ambitions, the way you live. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Maybe a struggle for our beliefs. We may have to remind ourselves continually. But for every true Christian, it should not be a surprise. Everything is provisional until Jesus comes again. And we need to set that coming of Jesus right in front of our vision. My brother-in-law, about 10 years ago, was driving up the M1. Heavy traffic, as there always is. He was in the fast lane, but he wasn't speeding. And suddenly, on his fairly new, decent car, the hinges on his bonnet slid open. One minute, he could see the traffic ahead. The next minute, the bonnet slammed into the windscreen. He could see nothing. Same traffic, same journey, same destination, same car, but he could see nothing ahead of him. So in that instant, although lots hadn't changed, his ability to cope with the situations had changed completely. And somehow he got over to the hard shoulder. Paul's point in verse 4 is that we must not let our vision get blocked. Because we do, don't we? Stuff gets in the way. And we kind of know that Jesus is coming back, but not in a way which is compelling, which shapes how we live, which controls our perspective. But it must, Paul says, to the Thessalonians who are like you and me, busy, burdened with all sorts of problems and enjoyable things to do in life. Don't let this day be a surprise. But make sure it is your focus. And Paul has already been speaking to the Thessalonians about how the coming of the Lord must shape how they live. So how do we grieve? Look back to 4 verse 13, which Graham showed you last week. Do we as Christians grieve for fellow departed Christians as those with no hope? Are we those whose resurrection confidence has withered in the face of death? Or is it that because we know the day is coming, we have comfort and anticipation and excitement? What about how we choose our ambitions? Flick back to verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Humbly get on with the jobs the Lord has given you. Because he's coming back as a rewarder of those who work hard and well for his name's sake. We're commanded, 4 verse 5, not to live in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. But we do know God by his grace. And we know that self-control will be rewarded and lack of self-control will be judged. Because we know the day is coming. That means how we use our bodies is different. And on and on. How you deal with heartache, not in darkness. How you deal with redundancy, you're not in darkness. How you deal with ill health, you're not in darkness. This day is coming. Your life is not spinning out of control or has no significance. You are loved and treasured and kept by God. And will one day see the face of Jesus Christ. This day will be no surprise to you, but brings every comfort now and every incentive for living for the Lord Jesus. You know the day is coming. Thirdly, you belong to the light. Look at verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We're sons, we're daughters of the day. Jesus says, John 8 verse 12, I am the light. of the world. Then he continues, whoever follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus is the light. He's offering you light, the light of hope, guidance, purpose, comfort, reassurance, and his presence. But if we are to receive the light coming to put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and allowing the light of his truth and love and forgiveness to invade our darkness and purge it, that's what being a Christian is. But if that's you as a Christian, the light brings responsibility. We're not sons of the darkness anymore, but sons of the light. That means that we become his light. And we're called to display his light. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. The Christian church is to be the light in its community. The Christian employee, the Christian daughter, the Christian neighbour is to be the light in that workplace, that family, that street, distinctively, compellingly, sometimes uncomfortably different. Because we know the Lord Jesus and we know his coming, and that must change how we live. The ancient world was bursting with religions and sects and philosophies saying, we have the light. Come over here. We've got the experience. We've got the knowledge key that will give you light. In a sense, Jesus wasn't saying much that was new to the ancient world. The question we need to answer is what he was saying true? Is he the only one who speaks truth and forgiveness and welcome and peace that we so desperately need? And as Christians, our conviction is yes. And our conviction is the world needs this light. So we need to live in the light and belong to it and share it. So fourthly, live in the light. Let's hear the verses again, verses 6 to 8. Let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. There is a responsibility. We're Christians, wonderful. We're saved from our sins, brilliant. We're destined for heaven, hallelujah. Are we living lives which are different? Be alert. Be self-controlled. Why? Because you know Jesus. Because you know Jesus, because his Holy Spirit lives in you, who is a Holy Spirit who's woken you from your sins and your living death of rebelling against God. And because he's a Spirit who gives you new power as you obey his word to be self-controlled. The opposite of Christian belief is do what you want, isn't it? It may be do what you want, but you're very morally aware. Or you're very religious. Maybe equally, you're very morally disinterested or irreligious. It doesn't matter. But basically, if you're not a Christian, you decide how you want to live. The difference with being a Christian is Jesus decides how he wants you to live. And he wants us to be self-controlled people. Because we live in the light of his lordship and his return. Why do people get drunk? Why do people take recreational drugs? Why do people get obsessed with food, cooking, and eating out? Why do people spend so much money on their bodies and health? Why is the leisure industry such a multi-billion pound industry. It's because life is often painful and boring and unfair. So we're all trying to medicate ourselves in different ways, aren't we? To cope with the boredom, the pain, and the unfairness of life. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or you're not sure where you are, and you're thinking, if I come to Jesus, is he going to take away all the boredom and all the unfairness? No, he's not. Not in this world, anyway. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very 21st century life manual. The man who wrote Ecclesiastes, the teacher, probably King Solomon, had the best life now. He had all the money and everything else that people want. And he found life often very unfair and very boring and very frustrating. And he tried all the ancient world's self-medications. Now, God has given us a world of good things to enjoy: leisure, hobbies, food, drink, etc. But do you use those good gifts of God to medicate away your life? Or are you taking the responsibility to be alert and self-controlled so that you can be a productive servant of the Lord Jesus? We all say we're busy, don't we? And I guess we are busy. None of us is that busy. We all of us say we're busy, but we do find an awful lot of time in any given week to watch the TV. Or to graze on the internet. We all manage to prioritize our favorite leisure activities, don't we? Are we taking that time because actually we don't want to be alert to God's purposes? Do these evidence a lack of self-control rather than a God-honoring enjoyment of his gifts? We're called to be alert. How are your TV habits? How are your Netflix habits? What about your use of the internet? The Friday night bottle of beer, whatever you have. Has that become a nightly ritual? Are you staying alert? Are you overeating? Oversleeping? Are habits getting the better of you? Where the Lord Jesus wants you heart, body, and soul. There's work for all of us to do. And Paul says it starts in verse 8. With self-control as we put on faith and love and hope. We need to stir ourselves up. There is more work for you to do if you've been a Christian for 20 years than there is for you to do if you've been a Christian for 2 years or 2 months. Why? Because the habits of your life, like that sandcastle you built in the summer and the tide comes in, they keep collapsing, don't they? We have resolutions and they collapse and we give in and there's more for us to do. Well, let's take then the good godly medicine of faith and love and hope. And if that sounds familiar, it certainly did to the Thessalonians. Turn back to chapter 1, please. You remember how Paul is so keen to commend the Thessalonians because of what he's seen of God's work in them. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Now I mention that because some of us will be here this morning saying, well, my faith is strong and my hope is real. I am managing to love. Wonderful. But more and more and more. And that takes commitment to growing, to learning, to serving. We have a men's reading group in 8 days' time. In a few weeks' time, there's a women's reading group. Why do we put those on? Is it because we want to grow clever, bookish, intellectual Christians? No. We at this church are about urging one another to feel the truth we're increasingly understanding from the Bible, so that evidences itself in changed lives more hope, more faith, more love, more self-control. That's why we come to God's Word, we study, we read, we learn together, so that our lives are transformed. We are alert, living in the light of the reality of Jesus Christ. That and that alone is why we do it. So we're called to live in the light. Penultimately, we're called to live with the Lord Jesus. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. It's all about Jesus. That's Pauline conviction. It's all about Jesus, our Christian life in this life and in the life to come. You see how Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians. There's no doubt about what's going to happen to you on the last day. You're not destined or appointed to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. My experience spending time with Christians older than me is that the more they look at that last day, the more apprehensive they get. Because they see more their sins. They see more clearly how weak their faith is. And they see how enormous this conviction is. That Jesus will come as Savior and Judge. And they're asking themselves, dare they believe that he will really deliver them from the wrath they deserve? Oh yes, says Paul. Oh yes. We compare some scriptures. We could go to a favorite verse of many of us. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in him, how can there be condemnation? It has been absorbed by Jesus for you in your place, so that you receive salvation on the day that he comes. Or John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, speaking of those who trust in him, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hang on. One hand or two? Jesus? But then he refers to his Father's hand. What's the answer? Both. And how do we work that out? Because Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So faith is putting yourself, your life, into the hands of the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit. And the God who is Trinity will never, ever let you go. You will live with Jesus for all eternity. God the Father can no more kick you out of heaven than he can kick his own Son out of heaven. Because his love for you is the same. Can I say that again? Because we don't believe it, do we? God the Father will no more kick you out of heaven if you're trusting in Jesus than he could ever kick his Son out of heaven, because his love for you is the same. That is the Christian faith. It's startling. It's completely free. And we're called, wooed, and commanded to believe this good news. We will live with the Lord Jesus in a world of love, which is heaven. Back in 1987, Belinda Carlisle sang the great song. It's a great song, isn't it? Heaven is a place on earth. And those of us who were 16-year-old schoolboys at the time pay particularly close attention to the lyrics. And even closer attention to the video. As beautiful Belinda told us that heaven was a place. We thought heaven was a place where Belinda was at that time. 250 years before, the New England preacher Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. You see the difference? Heaven is a world of love. And he looks at heaven, as the Bible says, not so much as a place, but as a people. As a people. God the Trinity, and all of those for whom Christ died, knowing each other in blissful love for all of eternity. And he explores the love of the Father, then the love of the Son, then the love of the Holy Spirit. And then, to quote perhaps three sentences, these are some of his conclusions. He says, there in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open with no obstacle to hinder our access. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. There the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink from and to swim in. Yes, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. And that, friends, is what heaven is. That is what it will mean for you to live with the Lord Jesus, as Paul is preaching to you. So that awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And that life begins now. We call it conversion. And it's a challenge and it's a commitment and it takes focus and vision and discipline and self-control to know more and more of the love of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to walk in that love, and to enjoy that love, and to be filled with that love, and to allow that love to overflow in self-controlled, alert, sharing lives. That is Christianity, and the Bible knows nothing less. Living with Jesus now, in anticipation of living with him in the world to come. This is it. And we get the privilege of knowing it and living it out. So the last point is just inevitable, isn't it? Be encouraged. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. There's a commendation. You're living Christian lives. What do we see at Hope Church? People living Christian lives. That's wonderful. But we have a responsibility both to go on and to work harder to live lives which build up other people, which strengthen and encourage them. And I take it that we all want to be encouraged and to encourage. We want to grow strong in the faith, and we long to help others grow stronger in the faith. We want to know the Holy Spirit's power. We want to put to death our doubts. We want to move on beyond our besetting sins. We want to be more like the Lord Jesus, and we want to see the Lord Jesus in one another's lives. So how are we going to encourage and build each other up? Firstly, we have to ourselves be encouraged and get to work at building ourselves up. There are responsibilities to grasp hold of. Are you like me? I'm always waiting for God's thunderbolts. I'm always waiting for God to take me in hand and suddenly to transform my prayer life, to transform my personal Bible reading, to transform my financial giving, or whatever area of my life. And God in his graciousness does that. But I don't need to wait. His word has taught me to pray without ceasing, to be in his word, to give sacrificially, to serve joyfully. I know what he wants of me. Am I going to do it? It would be great if you could go home with one conviction. This is where I need to grow. And this afternoon or this week, I'm going to work out how to do it. And I'm going to get to work on doing it. And I'm going to expect God the Spirit to help me and to change me. Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, said, if you want to grow strong, you must go deep. Every man must grow as trees do, downwards and upwards at the same time. The roots increase as the trunk and the branches do. So you want to grow upwards, grow downwards in fellowship, prayer, and the word. And then how strengthened you'll be to encourage others, to build them up, to point them ahead through life's often boredom, disappointment and unfairness, to a Saviour who is coming, and to a heaven which is a world of love. Let's make sure we're going to be there and that we're travelling in joyful and fruitful company together. Let's pray. Lord God, we are filled with joy and awe at the prospect of our returning Lord and Saviour. We hide ourselves in Him. We marvel at the work of His cross to pay for all of our sins, and at His resurrection and ascension to lead us through death into life and to know life, which is life eternal. Lord, we thank you that that life starts now in the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to go deep into your word and your will, to grow up strong, to encourage and serve others, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And our prayers we're praying with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name. Amen.